Let's look in Hebrews chapter 13. So we're almost finished with our study of this incredible epistle, Hebrews chapter 13. And it brings us to this very place that this song Jim just sang reminds us of, the cause of what Christ has done, because of the great triumph of our Lord. Then we are to break forth in praise to His name. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll focus our attention upon verses 15 and 16. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And it's very typical as we come to the end of the year that we take the time to do some personal reflection. We may think upon the habits of life, and all of us do have habits of life. I suppose we have habits because otherwise we would become insane, wouldn't we? We have to have some kind of habits in life to give us structure and give us some form to carry us through life. The good thing is that some of those habits are very profitable. They're very helpful. They keep us focused. The bad thing is sometimes those habits are not so good. And so we have to soften. We have to reevaluate our lives. We have to make some serious changes that we might pursue the Lord in solid spiritual disciplines. We even have habits in our worship that help us prepare for worship and help us seek the face of the Lord. And our first century friends did as well. As we think about those individuals that made up this congregation that received this epistle, they had particular habits that they had grown accustomed to. For the most part, they'd been brought up under Judaism. They'd been brought up under the sacrificial system and under the Levitical priesthood. And those were the things that had trained them and had really grown almost like concrete in their mind, so that they thought the way to worship God was by offering sacrifices. And so on a regular basis, they would offer their sacrifices and they would go through all the prescribed worship in rituals that was stated in the Mosaic Law. But in Jesus Christ, all of that changed. It radically changed for these people. And they struggled with the radical nature of the gospel of Christ, and they really struggled with the radical nature of worship and what constitutes worship. What is worship? How do we worship? Everything had completely changed on them. And so now, as this writer comes to the end of this epistle, he brings together a theme that he's already addressed. We saw this in the second chapter where he talked about Christ Himself joining the congregation in worship and praise. Christ uniting us in worship. And now he gives this exhortation to offer to God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So the question they had to ask was, how are we going to worship God if there's no sacrificial system? But the big news was that no longer did they need the priest. No longer did they need the animal sacrifices. Now, they were the priest. But let's make it modern. Now, you are the priest that offer a different kind of sacrifice unto God. And that's what our text exhorts us to do. Under the Mosaic Covenant, the priesthood belonged to the tribe of Levi. We know, of course, that the Aaronic family, the family of Aaron, was involved in offering sacrifices in the tabernacle, later on in the temple. But when Jesus Christ suffered outside the gate, as He has expressed it so beautifully in verse 12 of this same chapter, when He suffered outside the gate to sanctify His people through the shedding of His blood in that bloody death upon the cross, then the need for the Levitical priesthood ended. There were no more priests. New priests have been installed so that now all who had been redeemed through Jesus Christ are declared to be priests. The other biblical writers pick up this same thought. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, said, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Later on in that same chapter, Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Then in Revelation chapter 1 begins with a magnificent doxology, and in that doxology, those offering praise to the Lord say, "To Him who loves us and released us from our sins," or redeemed us from our sins by His own blood, "and He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And then in that passage that Jim was referring to earlier, chapter 5 of Revelation, where the Lamb, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, goes to the Sovereign and takes the book and begins to unfold all the purposes of God. In that same chapter, as praises are set forth unto the Lord by the living creatures and by the redeemed, this is what they say: "You have made them," that is all the redeemed, "to be a kingdom and priest to our God." Now, I think the New Testament gets the point across pretty clearly, doesn't it? That you are now the priest. The tribe of Levi carried the priestly duties for so many centuries, but now, because of what Christ has done, all of us are made priests unto our God. And so the point is that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross makes a radical difference in the way God is worshipped by His people. No longer is there a need for animal sacrifices and incense offerings and all the rituals that go along with the Levitical priesthood. No longer is there a need for the temple, for we are now the temple of God, He says. No longer is there a need for the altar, because we have an altar that those priests could not partake of: the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as Christians, you have become priests so that you might offer the sacrifices of worship and works unto our God. So how are you doing as a priest? Have you thought about that this year? You're a priest? How are you doing as a priest? Or maybe we should ask, what am I to be doing as a priest? And that's where I think we find great help in our text. So I want us to think this morning about the sacrifice of worship and the sacrifice of works. First, the sacrifice of worship. Now, we must understand that when we speak of sacrifices in terms of that which is offered by Christian priests, we are not referring to sacrifices that provide merit or expiation or atonement or anything like that. We're not talking about that kind of sacrifice. We do not offer sacrifices so that God will accept us or forgive us or show us favor, but rather we offer sacrifices because He has already accepted us in Jesus Christ. And He has already forgiven us through the work of Jesus Christ. And He has already shown us favor by the grace that comes in Jesus Christ. And so really, our sacrifices are a response to the initiative of God in His saving work in our lives. That's what we're doing as priests. We are simply responding to what God has already begun to work in our lives, so that with heart and life and soul and all of our being, we express ourselves in worship to God by offering the sacrifices that He has prescribed for New Testament believers. Now, modern Christians probably shrink back from this idea of sacrifices. We're not accustomed to that. As a matter of fact, occasionally there's an appeal made that we are to be sacrificial, and we kind of recoil at that idea of being sacrificial. Well, not these first century believers. They understood about sacrifices. As a matter of fact, they expected to offer sacrifices. They looked at all the other religions. And all of those religions had some type of sacrifice that was part of their worship. But the shock that came was that the sacrificial system for us is no longer an external thing of animals and fire and blood. But it's now that which begins inwardly. It's sacrifices that are now pleasing to God, and they're offered in worship unto the Lord. In that old era, a devotee might offer an animal sacrifice and just simply go through the prescribed ritual. And he would carry his animal in to offer to the priest, and the priest would slay the animal, and maybe he would pray some prescribed prayers or go through some kind of prescribed ritual, and he could do it mindlessly. But if you're going to be a priest unto our God, you cannot do that mindlessly. You're entering into the presence of the living God, and you are now offering sacrifices of praise unto God, not some kind of prescribed ritual that you can do without thinking, but it demands that you engage your mind and your heart and every part of your being to offer worship unto the Lord. Now, our text points out at least three things about this worship. First, it describes the way to worship. Those first few verses that our translation brings out shows the emphasis in the Greek text. Through Him. You might want to underscore that. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The agency of the believer's worship, the very reason that we can approach God, is this little phrase, through Him. He is the instrument. He is the way that we are able to approach God. And so he says, through Him then, or through Him therefore. He's drawing a conclusion. Let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God. Now, what is he aiming for? Well, those first three words, through Him then, is really drawing a very tight conclusion on a massive argument that he's given in the book of Hebrews. He's explained to us about how Jesus Christ is the substance of which all of the Old Testament foreshadowings were simply shadows. All of the sacrificial system, all of the Levitical priesthood, all of the Aaronic priesthood, all of the rituals that went on in the temple, all of those things, they were simply shadows. Christ is the substance. Christ is now our great high priest. Christ is our mediator. So he says, now, because that's true, through Him, let's offer a sacrifice of praise to God. And so, as you read this verse, it is very important that you do not separate it from the context, really, of the whole of this epistle. From chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to this point. He's taking a large net, and he's drawing it down, and he's making this one very clear application that you are priests that are offering sacrifices, and you are to offer the sacrifice of praise to our God. Because Jesus Christ has suffered on our behalf, as he says in verses 11 and 12, as he suffered outside the gate, just like those animals whose carcasses were burned outside the gate, and he did that so that he might sanctify us through his own blood, then we are to offer sacrifices of praise to our God. Now, you think about that when you seek the Lord. Do you think about that when you worship? What this text is doing is reminding us that the way that we are accepted before God is through the suffering of Jesus Christ at the cross on our behalf. You are not accepted before God because you happen to be able to have the right turn of phrase in your worship. Or you happen to have an unusually melodious voice that can sing hymns in a wonderful way. That's not why God accepts you. You are not accepted because you follow a particular liturgy or pattern in worship. You are not even accepted because you adhere to biblical content in your worship. Hear me now. That is not why God accepts your worship. He accepts your worship because of His Son. Through Him, then, let us offer continually the sacrifice of praise to God. Let us offer the fruit of our lips. Let us do this through Him. It is not that God looks in on a congregation of believers and says, oh, they're using the right hymnal, or they're using the right format in their worship, or these people are very seriously minded. No, that's not it. As fine as those things are, that is not what God accepts. He accepts His Son and those who are in union with Him. Through Him then, let us continually offer up this sacrifice of praise to God. That means that every time that we consider offering our praises to God, we should do so with a consciousness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need to live in light of the cross. That's what we've seen throughout this whole study of the epistle in this past year. That for our salvation, we go to the cross. For our sanctification, we keep going to the cross with our worship. We keep going to the cross. We are to live in light of the cross of Jesus Christ so that our confidence to enter the holy place is, as he says in chapter 10, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by this new and living way which he has opened for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So in chapter 10, when he talks about us drawing near to God, he's saying, you do that through him, through Jesus Christ. So it is our dependence upon Christ that opens the gates of heavens to accept our worship so that his sacrifice and his continual intercession for us as our great high priest makes our worship worthy of the honor that is due to the name of our great God. And so, the way to worship is through him, through Jesus Christ. But secondly, the manner of worship. The manner of worship. Having become conscious of approaching God through Jesus Christ, now we must ask the question, what do we do? What are we to do in our worship? Well, this is where the twin pillars of the Reformation had a disagreement. Martin Luther and John Calvin. They agreed on many things. They stood together in their objection against the Roman Mass in its continual sacrifice of Christ in the Mass, because, as chapter 10 tells us, he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And so they realized that the Mass was certainly not scriptural. They agreed on that. They stood together against the Catholic views of the priesthood in favor of the priesthood of believers. And they stood together against the Catholic idea of saints being mediators, saying there's one mediator, Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And they stood together for the primacy of preaching, as Horton Davies put it, the primacy of preaching the Word of God, both to offset the abuses which had encrusted the sacrament of Holy Communion and to declare what was the true will of God in the matter. They agreed on these things. But then it was at that point that Martin Luther and John Calvin had different views. Luther considered anything that was not expressly forbidden in the Scripture be allowed in worship. So if the Scripture does not address something, and it does not expressly condemn it, it's okay. That became known as the normative principle in worship. Calvin disagreed. He insisted that only what God had prescribed in the Scripture be part of the worship of the people of God. That became known as the regulative principle. In other words, you're regulated by the Word of God. Well, for centuries, Baptists, as we look back in our heritage, have followed and agreed with the position of Calvin, that it is Scripture that dictates our worship. It is Scripture that dictates our church life. Now, in recent years, I think more of the idea of anything goes unless condemned seems to be more of the norm in Baptist life, but that's not true historically. We follow that idea. The Scripture is to prescribe our worship. And I think that's where we must continually stand. We must make sure that our worship, our church life, and what we do is regulated by the Word of God. For anything outside of that, I think we put ourselves in very dangerous territory. Now, we can be assured, if we're following Scripture, there is plenty of room within that for creativity. Some say, well, if you just follow the Scripture, you won't be creative. I think there's plenty of room for creativity. There's plenty of room for us to express ourselves with variety in worshiping the Lord. But we must remember that the purpose of worship is not to flaunt our creativity. It is to give glory to God. And we are to find our satisfaction in Him, not in all of the neat ways that we can come up to worship God. He is to be the focus of our worship. Now, with that in mind, there are three things in terms of the manner of worship that we see our text dealing with. First, worship ought to be continual. Notice that he says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. I wrestled with that in the Greek text because it's really continually in two different ways. There is a term that's used that expresses continually or in every manner, and he also uses the present tense. And so it's kind of a double whammy here. Let us continually keep on offering up the sacrifice of praise to God. Now, that would be very cumbersome in our language. But that's how it's expressed in the Greek language. This is something that we are to do. Now, why is that such a big deal? Because it stands in sharp contrast to what these saints in the first century were going through. They were accustomed to worship being at prescribed times. They would worship on the Sabbath, and they would worship on certain high holy days and certain festival days, and those were the days that they worshiped. He says, oh, but you've got to see, this is so different. Now, instead of offering your animal sacrifices on Yom Kippur or offering them at the Feast of Unleavened Bread or something along that line, he said, you are to continually offer your sacrifices of praise to God. That was mind-blowing. They couldn't believe that. You mean I don't have to wait around to the next holiday? No. Worship God continually, right where you are. That means every setting, every moment becomes an opportunity of worship. Now, it's not that every single second we're going to be worshiping. We'd probably falter a little bit along the way. But it means that every opportunity or every day, we have multiple opportunities to express the worth of our God in worship. Leon Morris made an interesting point here. He said, in systems like Judaism, sacrifices were set at times. For Christians, praise goes up at all times. And this is the point he makes. Since a loving God is working out His purposes all the time, there are no circumstances in which praise should not be offered. If the Son of God is the one who is breaking the seals and unfolding the very decrees and will of God in our lives, can we not worship Him continually? Can we not discover that even in some of the mundane situations of life, that those situations can be turned into opportunities of praise and worship? That's what this text is telling us. Not only are we to worship God continually, but our worship should consist in praise. Notice that he says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, or a sacrifice consisting in praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. This interesting, the book of Hosea has a similar phrase, except it's called the calves of our lips. And instead of offering those calves, we're offering our lips in sacrifice of praise to God. Well, offering sacrifices in the temple was a very visible, demonstrative act of worship. So what is our worship to be like now? I would say it's equally as visible and demonstrative That's why he says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. What's happening if you offer the fruit of your lips? You are making sounds, aren't you? You are mouthing something. You are saying something. Something is coming out. And so our worship is to be just as visible and demonstrative as it was in the Old Testament era with all the sacrificial system. And so praise is vocal when we as believers loose the moorings of our inhibitions and we lift our voices in honor and adoration to our Lord. Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon in a sermon in 1888 on this text had some great help, and I want to pass that along to you. He said, so then, we are to utter, and he emphasizes that, the praises of God, and it is not sufficient to feel adoring emotions. So Spurgeon is saying, don't just simply feel those emotions, utter them. It's the praise of your lips. The priesthood of believers requires them to praise God with their lips. Should we not sing a great deal more than we do? Now ask us that. Should we not? He said psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs should abound in our homes. It is our duty to sing as much as possible. We should praise as much as we pray. How often do you hear that? We should praise as much as we pray. I have no voice, saith one. Cultivate it till you have. But mine is a cracked voice. Ah, well, it may be cracked to human ears, and yet be melodious unto God. To Him the music lies in the heart, not in the sound. That's good news, isn't it? Praise the Lord with song and psalm. Some few godly men whom I have known have gone about the fields and along the roads humming sacred songs continually. These are the troubadours and minstrels of our King. Happy profession! May more of us become such birds of paradise. Kind of interesting. Hear how the ungodly world pours out its mirth. Oft times their song, the world's song, is so silly as to be utterly devoid of meaning. Oh, Spurgeon could just turn the radio on now and hear stuff, even among some supposedly Christian music. Are they not ashamed? Then let us not be ashamed. Children of God, sing the songs of Zion, and let your hearts be joyful before your King. And so, our worship is to consist in praise. But the third thing, worship contains confession to the Lord. Now, notice what he says, that this praise to God, this sacrifice of praise, he says, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. The English Standard Version translates it, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Or I would translate it, that confess His name. The word that's used here is that very common word we see in the New Testament for confession, to say the same thing as. And so what he's saying, that our praise is saying the same thing to God that God has said of Himself. We are confessing God's revelation of Himself. We are acknowledging that. We are praising Him for how He has revealed Himself. So how are we going to be able to do that? We have to read and think upon the Scripture. We have to meditate upon the Scripture, don't we? That's why the fruit of our reading and study of the Scripture ought to be praise. We ought to be confessing that back to the Lord, acknowledging that to the Lord, giving thanks unto His name. My friend, if you wonder, how will I ever find enough stuff to praise the Lord? Just start thinking about His attributes and His being and His nature. And spend a few hours praising God for that. And then begin to think about the decrees of God and the works of His providence and the massive work of His redemption. You'll never run out of things to praise the Lord for. You will continually find yourself caught up in praise to our God. And so, the manner of worship, we are to worship continually, and we are to have our worship consisting of praise, and our worship contains confession to the Lord. But notice the object of our worship is found in that little phrase, to His name. That is, the fruit of lips giving thanks to His name. Now, that's important for us, isn't it? Because sometimes we can look at worship as though it was simply a ritual fabricated for us, and we walk in, we kind of plug in our worship, and then we unplug it and we walk out. And no, our worship is to be very focused. We have the object of worship to His name. And His name here, He doesn't mean simply an extension of Himself, but name represents the whole nature, the whole being of our triune God. And so we worship Him in all the wonder of His triunity. Ralph Martin, in his book, The Worship of God, said, "For worship takes on its authentic meaning when God is at its heart, and our self-centered interests and fussy concerns are under proper control." Beautifully put. Well, to His name reminds us something of the sense of awe that is involved in worship, in the solemnity of worship, and the joy of worship. We enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. We're thankful unto Him. And yet we are also to be still and know that He is God. Now, I realize when we think about that, we think about entering into the presence of the Lord, we have to think of how we must not do that tritely. There's something of deep, intense reverence, and yet there's something of joyful celebration, isn't there? It's both. No hoot nanny. I don't think that quite fits the bill. No cut loose and break dance before God. I don't think that quite fits the bill of what He's describing here. For we're entering into the presence of a thrice holy God who is altogether righteous and just and patient, who is the judge, who has all authority, who created us and who has redeemed us. How are we to enter into His presence? Never in a flippant way or careless way. Again, Mr. Spurgeon helps us admire the Father. Think much of His love. Acquaint yourself with His perfections. Admire the Son of God, the altogether lovely one. And as you mark His gentleness, self-denial, love, and grace, suffer or allow your heart to be wholly enamored of Him. You do that as you worship. Are you enamored of the Lord Jesus? Admire the patience and condescension of the Holy Ghost, that He should visit you and dwell in you and bear with you. Cannot be difficult to the sanctified and instructed heart to be filled with a great admiration of the Lord God. This is the raw material of praise. So you are priests who offer sacrifices of praise, the fruit of your lips, giving thanks, confessing, acknowledging His name. But there's a second type of sacrifice He speaks of in verse 16. And that is the sacrifice of works. And I would surmise that worship has this uncanny way of leading to works. Not works, of course, for any kind of merit, just as our sacrifices of praise are not for gaining merit with God. But they come as a response to the divine initiative. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. And so here He tells us, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now notice, He calls your praise a sacrifice, and now He says your doing good and sharing is also a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Same terminology, priestly type of language, sacrifices that are offered unto God as part of our occupation is Christian priest. Well, there's a couple of things for us to see. First, the nature of these works. He calls them doing good and sharing. They always follow genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, by this exhortation, we understand that we must engage in them conscientiously. We must take time to think about these things. We must give our attention to them. And so he says, do not neglect doing this. Do not forget doing good and sharing. Now, how do we neglect it? Well, by becoming busy and doing other things. All of us know we're to do good and share. We'll look at that more in detail. But we neglect it because we become busy with other things. We become focused upon other things. It is not that we always are consciously trying to disobey what he says here. We may even be giving great attention to our inner spiritual life, to the neglect of what he's saying here, doing good and sharing. The same thing happened among the Jews. You remember how Micah reproved the Jews for becoming so absorbed in the external rituals of Judaism. And he said, but you've neglected justice and kindness and humility. You neglected the very things that you are to be doing. And so this reminder comes in a very practical way to help us remember to do good and to share. Now, what does it mean by this, doing good and sharing? Well, the first term, doing good, is used only here in the New Testament. It's not even found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And though it's an uncommon word, it has a very common meaning. It calls attention to acts of service, acts of kindness. That's what it is, very simply. It means that as Christians, you look for opportunities of doing good deeds to others. It's pretty simple, isn't it? You look for ways that you can help others, and that becomes an expression of your worship of the Lord. And there are endless ways to fill in the blank here about doing good. You can make a visit to a sick person, shut in. Maybe just visit someone to pray with them. You can prepare a meal for a family that needs encouragement. You can show hospitality. You can help out in the preschool department. You can teach a Sunday school class. You can volunteer to substitute in a class. You can have a youth fellowship or a Bible study in your home. You can keep a young couple's kids so they can go out on a date and rekindle their love for each other and be focused upon each other. You can sing in the choir. You can join the bell choir and help in worship. You can sit down with someone and carry on a conversation with them, someone that you don't even know well, just to encourage them. You can write a note to someone. I mean, we could go on and on talking about doing good. He says that is a sacrifice that is offered to God. Instead of offering those animal sacrifices, here it is, he says, I want you to do good to others. Now, the second thing, he talks about sharing. That's a very common term in the New Testament, the word koinonia. And it's often translated as fellowship or having in common, but it is also translated on many occasions by the word contribution or participation, as in participation in giving. Paul uses this in Romans 15:26. In 2 Corinthians 8:4, he calls it participation in giving. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, he calls it a contribution. And so I think that's the emphasis that he's aiming for in this particular text, that we as believers are to take action, that we do not neglect doing good deeds toward others, and we do not neglect participating with other Christians in giving. We must always think about giving as an act of worship. That's one reason we put the emphasis on our giving during our worship service, to help us think and realize that what I am offering is a sacrifice of sharing as an act of worship unto my God. I'm no longer giving an animal sacrifice, a meal offering, a grain offering. I'm offering of what God has provided me to help sustain the work of God within this congregation and throughout the world. I'm doing that as a sacrifice of praise to God. When we're stingy, when we're chintzy, I think we fail to see what he's emphasizing here as a sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, we know that sharing, giving can be more than simply money and material possessions. It can be giving of our time and friendships and energies and all of that. And so it's an exhortation of generosity in a very broad way. Well, evidently some of these brethren in the first century, because they were facing persecution and affliction, had grown kind of slack in this area. And so this writer writes them and says, don't continue getting slack. Instead, I want to see you doing good and sharing. Find those ways to be conscious of doing good and sharing with others. I must say, by way of thanks to the Lord, I get encouraged every week in this body by seeing doing good and sharing. And seeing it in ways that you're not doing it for the praise of men or doing it for anyone to even notice. But it has this residual effect, doesn't it? When someone else is doing good and giving and sharing, what does it do to you as a Christian? It spurs you on, doesn't it? It inspires you to say, you know, I want to do the same thing. It has an effect upon the whole atmosphere of the congregation. It has an effect in the community. If the community sees these Christians, they're the honest folks in the world. Look at what they're doing. They give themselves to doing good deeds. And they give and give and give. It's the strangest thing in the world to me. And they find this crazy attractiveness with Christianity. Thanks be unto the Lord. But he also describes the character of these works. He says in the same verse 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, same word, with such sacrifices, God is pleased. He finds satisfaction in this. He finds delight in this. Now, why would God find satisfaction and delight in our doing good deeds and giving? I think there's one major reason. Because that reflects something of the character of God. Isn't He like that? Isn't the Lord always showing kindness and goodness toward us? Isn't He always giving to us? And shouldn't we, because of what He's done, shouldn't we respond by doing the very same kind of thing? God is pleased by this action, and He receives it as worship. I like the way an old Puritan pastor, William Bates, put it. He said, acts of charity are so many oblations to the deity. Acts of charity are so many oblations to the deity. Then this is the phrase, men are but the altars upon which we lay our presence. Think about that. Men are but the altars upon which we lay our presence. God receives them as if immediately offered to His majesty and consumed to His honor. So that ultimately our good deeds, our giving, our sharing, our acts expressed in devotion and adoration and worship to the Lord, and He receives it as worship. Maybe that's how we can continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God, because it's done in such a variety of ways. Well, Christianity is not a ritual religion. We do have rituals that we follow, and you can categorize as rituals, but it's not chiefly ritualistic. It's relational. And we find that in our praise. We are relating to God. We find that in our acts of service and works. We are relating to others because of the Lord and ultimately offering sacrifices unto the Lord. When the power of the gospel changes you inwardly, it's going to affect you not only vertically in relationship to God, but horizontally in relationship to man. And both of those are sacrifices unto God. And so, as you begin a new year, begin it as priest to our God, offering sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of good deeds, sacrifices of giving, and may He find great pleasure in the fragrance of your sacrifices. Let's pray together.